Okay, we're under Roman numeral 3. We've just been looking at three definitions of the term Baptist and explaining the one that we're using from here on out. And I want you to look at this quote from a book written in 1909 entitled History of the Baptists in Michigan. The people known as Baptists have gone by other names according to the countries and centuries in which they lived. Baptists today are connected with them not so much by any common name as by the principles and practices maintained. We're connected by doctrine and practice. There are folks, and they go by different names. One of the names they've gone by is Landmark, and so I've been confused with that because I used to be president of a college named Landmark Baptist College, but that's not what the name meant there. But folks called Landmark Baptists or Baptist Briders or so forth, belief that Baptists have been in perpetuity. This church started, this church started, this church started, this church, and so your legitimacy comes from having been started by churches. And the problem with that, there's probably some measure of truth to that if you had all the records of church history, but we don't. So consequently, it's more difficult for us to make that case. And then there are those who refer to as Baptist Briders actually believe Baptists have a special place in heaven, a unique, distinct place. And I do not believe that's biblical doctrine at all. And that's not what we're talking about when we address these things. We're talking about a doctrinal identity. Okay? Well, fundamentalism. There are five main doctrines of what's called fundamentalism. Okay, if you're referred to as a fundamentalist Christian, there's five main doctrines. The Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three and yet one, all fully God. Okay? Absolute inspiration, inerrancy and infallibility. Inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. The incarnation, virgin birth, sinless life, death, burial, resurrection, and substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Virgin birth, sinless life, death, burial, resurrection, and substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Which is often when people are just in short form listing the fundamentals, they say the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ would include all those things. The personal salvation of those who put their faith in the gospel of Christ. Personal salvation of those who put their faith in the gospel of Christ. The reality of the second coming, heaven and hell. Second coming, heaven and hell. Those five doctrines make up the definition of a fundamentalist. So you're a Baptist fundamentalist. By definition, we are, but we are more. Okay? We believe these things, but we believe more. Now, you could find a Bible Presbyterian that believed all five of those things. Okay? But they wouldn't believe the Baptist distinctives. Roman Catholicism believes four of those things, but they don't believe personal salvation of those who put their faith in the gospel of Christ. And Roman Catholicism, as we'll see in a little bit, does not believe any of the Baptist distinctives. As I mentioned, we have a high percentage in our church, at least 50%, who were Catholic before they got saved. So many times, you know, I meet with everybody who's coming for membership in our church or coming for baptism, and I go through this, Baptist distinctives. If they came from a Baptist church, I mean, that's the stuff they heard all their life. This, yeah, sure, well, you know, we believe that. What else is there? You know, if you're talking to somebody saved out of Catholicism, this can be quite a shocking conversation because the Baptist distinctives are all contrary to that which they've been drilled in their whole life. Well, then evangelicals believe in personal salvation through faith in Christ. So a Baptist evangelical, we are, but we're more than that. Okay? And it's very fashionable today for evangelicals just say, well, that's my doctrinal statement. I believe in salvation by faith through Christ. They don't even explain what that means. And nothing more than that. That's the big fad in building the big mega churches because that way you can include so many different people as candidates for membership. and who will then put money in the offering plate is what I really believe that whole story is. Well, there are people who use the name Baptist without believing the Baptist distinctives or without believing in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They have no right to this term. Bill Clinton, for example, was a Baptist. We've had three Baptist presidents, and we're all so proud. We've had Harry Truman and Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton, the three presidents who've been known as Baptists. And, Clinton would, besides his personal life, was very quick to approve of homosexuality and abortion and those kind of things. And he was a Baptist because in Arkansas, if you want to get elected to public office, you need to be a Baptist. Okay. And he managed to find a nice modernist Baptist church to belong to there. So he had the name without believing any of what Baptists believe. And there are folks who don't have any right to the name who shouldn't call themselves Baptists. This comes up in missions. I could show you in more than one country missionary organizations that have taken the name Baptist for one simple reason. That's where all the missions money is at. I mean, Baptists give more to missions by far than any other group. And so they're Baptist. But they'll set up an organization that has a national leader who controls all the churches. That's not Baptist, because Baptists believe in what about the church? Independent, autonomous churches. That doesn't change if you're in another country. But there are people who call themselves Baptists because that's where the money is. They don't deserve the title. Okay. Number one, all true Baptists are fundamentalists and evangelicals. We believe in the fundamentals. We believe in the evangelical faith. All true Baptists are fundamentalists and evangelicals. However, all fundamentalists and evangelicals are not true Baptists. All fundamentalists and evangelicals are not true Baptists. So we're fundamentalists, but we're more. We're evangelicals, but we're more. I accept all evangelicals as brothers and sisters in Christ if they have a clear testimony about salvation. And if we be Baptist. Again, I was not saved in a Baptist church. The church I was saved in didn't believe in the independent autonomous church, and that came back to haunt it. But they gave me the gospel. The gospel saves regardless of the other things around it. The gospel saves. So I have rejoiced in the memory of that. And when I say I will be eternally grateful to them for getting me the gospel, that's not a figure of speech. I mean, a million years from now, I'll be remembering the fact they got me the gospel. And I'm saved and I'm in heaven. Okay? But they obviously weren't Baptists, or they wouldn't have had a bishop giving them orders. That couldn't happen in a Baptist church, not a real Baptist church. Roman numeral 5, are the Baptist distinctives Bible doctrines? Having said the Bible is our only authority, it's incumbent on us to prove those foundational doctrines are biblical. Okay? I first saw that list of Baptist distinctives. I told you, I was in my senior year in high school. I'm trying to figure out, I know God's called me to preach, I want to go to Bible college, but I don't have any idea what kind of Bible college to go to. Okay? I got friends going, save friends that I know, going different directions. So I'm trying to figure out what I believe. Okay. And I got Frank a book called Frank Mead's Handbook of Denominations. And it just goes denomination, just 2, 3, 4 pages at the max on each. It says, this is what Presbyterians believe. This is what Pentecostals believe. This is what Methodists believe. This is what Catholics believe. And it just goes through just about everything you could think of. I got to the section on Baptists. So I'm reading through it. I'm trying to figure out, you know, what I'm going to do for Bible college. And I'm going, well, here's the section, you know, on the apostolic church, because it's in alphabetical order. Well, I know I don't believe that. I don't think that's biblical. Fortunately, Baptist comes up pretty early in the alphabet. You know, I'm a Baptist, and it lists the 6 Baptist distinctives. I said, well, that's biblical. That's biblical. That's biblical. That's, hey, that's what I want to be. Okay? That makes, and I read through it, and none of the others made sense in the same way, and some of them were far from making sense. So that made sense to me. So, okay, I'm going to a Baptist college. That the church I'm at teaches that, and this makes sense to me. It appears to be my understanding of the Bible. So I'm a Baptist now. Now I'm a Baptist and I have a good reason. Okay? But that's still not the same as having proven these things from the Bible. That comes later. I mentioned what I've done in the past often when I'm teaching this class like this. I ask everybody, no name on your paper, just write out, what's a Baptist? And unless someone who's been in one of my classes previous has told you, nobody ever gets it. It's not that they don't know those things, they don't know them as Baptist distinctives. Okay? What defines a Baptist? And one of the things that happens, good people, they assume everybody believes these things that they have been raised with. And sometimes found out the hard way that everybody doesn't believe those things. Hey, well, our Baptist distinctives Bible doctrines. Let's look at some scripture together. First of all, the sole authority of scripture, Bible teaching. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, okay, verse 16 and 17. Now you watch this with me. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It tells you what to believe. For reproof, it tells you what's wrong. For correction, tells you how to make what's wrong right. And for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So let me ask you this question. It tells you what to believe, tells you what's wrong with you, tells you how to correct what's wrong with you, tells you how to do what's right. What exactly else do you need? Doctrine's got to come from the Bible. It is the Bible that will tell you how to live. Okay? The Bible is full of warnings against alcohol. It is the fad among big churches today to teach that mature Christianity allows you to drink. But where'd you get that from? The Bible? Where's that statement in the Bible? That this is how you demonstrate your maturity, by being able to drink without getting drunk. I'm looking for that verse. Somebody help me. Okay? Not in the book. You can go on and on with this. Where in the book does it tell you the purpose of church is entertainment? Well, entertainment gets you a bigger crowd gets you a bigger offering. Where in the Bible does it tell you that's the purpose of church? Book's the only authority. Okay, let's look at another one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. 'Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you.'" Where do we get the gospel? Plain, clear statements of the Bible. Okay? And you understand the significance of that. Some years ago, I was in a debate with a Church of Christ preacher. And we're debating over what the gospel is. And to them, the gospel is faith in Christ plus baptism plus obedience. And so he's trying to make that case, and he says at one point, "You can't tell me that a person can be saved if they don't go to church faithfully." Okay, well, where exactly does it define that in the Bible, what going to church faithfully means? I said, "I need to know this." I said, "Help me." I said to him, "Help me with this. How often do you have to go to be faithful? Because if that's the reason we go to church, is to be faithful to be saved, I need to know how often you have to go to be faithful. If it's once a week, I could stay home on Sunday night watching football games. Okay? But if it's four times a week, I'm in trouble and I'm starting a new service quick. Because I'm not going to hell over one night a week. If one night a week makes a difference, I'm going to church that night. Okay? So I mean, you need to know, how often do you need to go to be faithful? This is really important. Show me what the Bible says about how often you have to go to church to be saved. I really want to know. Okay? But his basis was, "You can't tell me There's a lot of things you can't tell me, but that doesn't make them right. Okay? The book. Where do we get the gospel from? So, well, it's not reasonable to believe that people that don't sell out everything to the Lord are saved. Huh? Reasonable? This is always my favorite question when somebody says it. Have you sold out everything to the Lord? Are there any weak areas in your life that you haven't sold out yet? And every now and then, somebody tells me everything. You know, I've given everything to God. And I say, would it be okay if I asked your wife about that? Nobody's ever wanted me to ask their wife so far. 2 Peter chapter 1. When I was telling you about the church I was in my youth, and that pastor got fired for teaching the gospel clearly. And the church began to argue and debate over all this. And I understood the gospel. It was made clear to me as a 10-year-old boy. Every Sunday evening, they had teenage boys take up the offering. And so the Sunday all this broke, I'm taking up the offering that Sunday night, and they asked me to pray over the offering. So I prayed over the offering, you know, official, bless the gift and the giver, thank you, God, for your gift of salvation. And I went through and gave the whole plan of salvation in the prayer, thanking God for the offering. So that was the first church controversy, I guess, I was ever involved in. I'd said earlier John Todd was, but that was after being a preacher. So that week, one of the deacons came out to see me to explain to me that I misunderstood the gospel. That the gospel requires victory over every known sin. So he's sitting in my living room telling me this, and there's a pack of cigarettes in his front shirt pocket. Being 15 and not blessed with any of the graces of communication at that age, he's explaining to me, you know, if you beat your wife, you're not saved, and if you drink, you're not saved. And I said, how about if you smoke? He said, oh no, that's not a sin. That's what you always have to do if you believe in salvation by works. You have to explain away your faults and your weaknesses and your limitations. They're not sin. Everybody else's faults, that's sin. So he gave me an adamant defense of why smoking was not sin. But at 15, I got it. I got exactly what that meant. What it meant was to be saved, you have to avoid the things I avoid. But God will cut you some slack on the things that I do. I mean, that's the difference. You understand? But where do you get that from the Bible? The answer is you don't. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. So this is what the Bible means to me. What it means to you doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What it means is what it says. Okay? It's the authority. And there are whole systems of interpretation that make the preacher the authority. Okay? But we're not. It's what the book says. If we disagree with what the book says, we're wrong. Okay? For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. What was worse? The deacon that was out there defending smoking while trying to explain to me the part that works played in salvation, had two teenage daughters and a teenage son. And I knew them all. And I knew the stories they told about life at home. See, you really don't want anybody, when you're teaching salvation by perfection, you don't want anybody talking to your teenage children. You really don't. Because they all know all of your faults and your weaknesses. In fact, teenagers are extremely perceptive about the weaknesses of their parents. So I recommend if you're going to teach salvation by perfection and that you're perfect, don't have children. That's what I recommend right up front. 2 Timothy 2:15. Because I could have started listing for him things his kids had told me. I could have. But I didn't let him stay in the house that long. 2 Timothy 2:15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What explains salvation to you? The Bible does. The scriptures do. It's the authority. Okay? What other authority is appealed to in the New Testament? What authority did, in any of the books of scripture, what other authority is appealed to in order for you to know what's right or do what's right? There's proper but limited human authority described in the Bible. Pastors have a certain proper authority over the church. That's scriptural. But it's limited. All human authority is limited. No human authority is ever able to defy the Bible. Pastor has some authority over the church given to him in the scriptures, but does a pastor have the right to lead a church into heresy? No. Does a pastor have the right to approve of things that are considered immoral in the scripture? No. Pastor's authority doesn't go that far, and it's never contradicts the scripture legitimately. When a pastor contradicts the scripture, he's gone beyond his authority. Okay? I may get to decide who preaches in our revival meeting, but I'd better obey what the Bible says about what our doctrine is. Okay? Family has a certain sphere of limited authority. I am the leader in our home. I am responsible for our spiritual direction. When my son was a child and at home, I was responsible for his spiritual direction. I have a certain amount of legitimate authority. But that authority would not give me the right to tell them that they should sin. God's authority is higher than mine. Okay. Civil government has certain authority, certain areas in which civil government should deal. Trouble with governments is they so often go far beyond their authority. Civil government, agents of civil government just love the phrase, render to Caesar that which are Caesar's. But they never finish the phrase. Unto God, that which is God's. Okay? Voluntary contractual authority. Okay? For 3 hours this morning, I am responsible to the leadership of the Dayspring Bible College. Okay? I have no right. They don't control my life, and they don't control what I'm preaching about tomorrow night. But they do have authority over what I do when I stand here as a teacher. That's a voluntary agreement. I agreed to come teach here, and so I have a responsibility to them. So I talked with them ahead of time. How do you want me to approach this course? For these 3 hours today and the other 8 days that we have class, I am responsible to them for what I do in the classroom. If I was to come in and make an issue, which I would never do consciously, contrary to the position of the school, I would be violating a verbal agreement that I have, a verbal responsibility I have. That doesn't mean that my church is subordinate to Quinton Road. Okay? But it does mean that while I'm here as a teacher of Dayspring Bible College, I have a responsibility to the leadership of Dayspring Bible College. That's voluntary contractual authority. If I don't like that, I don't have to make another agreement about another class. If they don't like it, they don't have to make an agreement about another class. But while we have this agreement and I'm here, I'm responsible to them. So you have voluntary contractual authority. But all of these authorities are limited human authority granted by the Bible. Okay? Try if you get caught speeding, explaining to the officer that stopped you that you're a Baptist, the Bible is our only authority, so we don't recognize the authority of the traffic laws. I have known men that did that. Anybody want to guess how that works? The answer is not well. Okay? They have certain sphere of authority. Where we get into difficulty is where government claims authority it does not have. This is a huge issue in America today. Comes up, seems, every generation, but with government claiming more and more authority over Bible colleges. I fought that for 5 years in Florida and got the laws changed. And I rejoiced in that. That was 14 years ago we had that victory, and I remember rejoicing in it. They've just changed the laws back to what they were before I fought it for those 5 years. Now somebody's got to fight it again. I'm not in Florida. It's not my battle this time. But I hope it's somebody's. I hope somebody takes up that cause and fights it. I mean, we seem to be having this all over the country right now with the state trying to assert control over Bible colleges. And I had many conversations during the course of that battle with various people. And I remember sitting with one of the representatives of the Florida Department of Education one day. I said, look, you're the state. We're the church. The state and church are separate. I said, what part of this do you not understand? On another occasion, saying to them, you know, I got to be honest with you. On the best day of my life, I do not know how to train a bureaucrat. I would be a worthless trainer for government bureaucrats. I don't know how to train anybody to be a bureaucrat. But I said, on the best day of your life, you don't know how to train pastors and missionaries. That's not yours. It's not your area. You don't know how that's done. And well, through this, and it's a long story. I won't take all the time to tell it now, though I may refer back to it more than once. It's on my mind with them having to revisit those issues. And when was it? Not that long ago, Pastor Scudder and I sat down, and he wanted to hear that story and go through it, and their new challenges in Illinois that have to be wrestled with. Well, this doctrine, let me say, all human authority is subject to biblical truth. All human authority is subject to biblical truth. Have you ever been in a store and children were acting up? And you're thinking, you know, I could straighten out those children in 3 seconds. So why don't you? Because they're not your children. I've seen this. The worst this ever gets is on a plane because there's no way to escape it. I'm sitting on an airplane one day flying to Florida. And so when I lived in Florida, I was going back home, preaching trip. And that three seats, and a lady and her three-year-old daughter are in the other two seats. The three-year-old daughter is completely out of control. And the lady is begging her to behave. And I can't ignore it. I mean, I'm trying to ignore it, but it's right there. It's like there's no getting away from it, you know. The little girl's awful. It's just awful. And the mother's saying things like, you know, you'd better stop that, or you know, I'm going to deal with you if you don't say. And as the mother says it, I know she's not going to deal with her. And the child knows she's not going to deal with her. And she gets desperate after a while. She says, I'm going to take you to the pilot. So the pilot will throw you out of this plane. The three-year-old knows the pilot's not throwing her out of the plane. I know the pilot's not throwing her out of the plane. It doesn't impact this three-year-old girl at all. I'm sitting there thinking, I wish I could handle this for her because I could fix this really quick. But I did nothing. You want to know why I did nothing? Not my child. Do you know how much authority I have over her? None. It's not my child. Bless their hearts. I had a great time with it just Sunday before last. But we have an Ethiopian department, and I preach there every other Sunday afternoon. So we move service to Sunday afternoon. I preach there every other Sunday afternoon. They asked me to do a series on the family, particularly on child rearing, because what you're taught about child rearing in Ethiopia is really far cry from what's in the Bible. Don't ever correct your children. Don't stifle them, and yada, yada, yada. And so we've had trouble with their kids. I mean, good, relatively good kids, but they're just, you can't control them. We get them into Christian school or junior church. We have to spend some time teaching them how to obey. So they asked me if I would preach on this. So I preached, a week ago Sunday afternoon, on disciplining your children and went through Bible passages on it, what God says. I said, understand, this is, and I told him in front, I said, this business of disciplining your children is not what's taught in American culture today. It's not what is taught in Ethiopian culture. But that's because American culture and Ethiopian culture are wrong. Anytime your culture contradicts the Bible is right and your culture is wrong. And they took it. I mean, they listened to it. And I found out enough this Sunday to know they've been working on practicing it over the course of the last week. So that's not Ethiopian, somebody might say. And it's not. But it's biblical. Okay? It's biblical. You see this all the way through. Well, the Bible's our only authority. So the Bible says you use a rod with your child. What do you do? By the way, it didn't say hit him in the face with your hand. It didn't even say use a paddle or a club or a belt. Says to use a rod. Rod's a little round piece of wood. When I was about to get spanked, so boy, my father wasn't a Christian, but it always was preceded by some statement like this. Go out and cut a switch off the tree. You better get a good one. You know what a switch was? A rod. That's where that concept came from. That's biblical. Okay? I've known folks beat their children with a big piece of wood and call it biblical. That's not what the Bible said. A switch will really offend your pride. But you don't need to go to the doctor to be treated. Okay? The Bible's the authority. So, well, we don't believe in that in America today. Yeah, but what does the book say? Okay? And you begin to get this, train up your children in the way that they should go. Let's see, I'm going to send them to a public school full of lost teachers dedicated to secular humanism to try and fulfill that verse. Okay? Really? What's the book say? Say, but Christian school tuition's expensive. I understand that. But what's the book say? By the way, if you think Christian school tuition's expensive, try hiring a defense attorney for your young adults that have been trained to live ungodly. See what that costs. Okay? And I don't say that lightly. I've known people who said that. I can't pay $3,000 a year Christian school tuition. And a few years later, they're mortgaging their house to get $20,000 for a defense attorney. Yeah. Independent autonomous church. Is that biblical? Well, you have to ask, whose church is it? Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19. And again, I have to explain this to new converts who come and they think it's my church. Our church is 123 years old. Let me be crystal clear. I didn't start it. Okay? I'm the 17th pastor in the history of our church. And barring the rapture, at some point down the road, they'll be looking for number 18. Okay? Not my church. So whose church is it? It's not the denomination's church. There is no denomination. Whose church is it? Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick up verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he saith to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. Don't count on any legal authorities being this wise in 2014, but twice in the 1800s, and this was appealed and ratified by state Supreme Courts, people tried to sue Baptist churches, and the court said, before you can sue the Baptist church, you have to give us a name and address of the owner. And they would not accept a human name and address because human beings don't own Baptist churches. Said, before you can sue a Baptist church, you have to give them the information that would allow them to deliver a subpoena to Christ. And since no one could provide the address, there was no lawsuit. Now, don't count on that today. We just won a lawsuit in December that we've been in for 13 months. And I can just imagine trying to explain that to that judge. That would have been interesting. But we had a nice, liberal, progressive Chicago judge. She finally had to rule in our favor, but it was, for a while, it was a nightmare. And I would sometimes sit there listening to her drone on and imagine trying to explain this to her. Say, "You can't sue us because you never delivered a subpoena to the owner." She wouldn't have understood. But at one point, that was an understanding. See, if you want to sue the Catholic Church, you deliver a subpoena to the diocese headquarters. If you want to sue the Methodist Church, you sue the whatever they call the Methodist headquarters. I forget now. But where honestly, would you deliver a subpoena for an independent Baptist church? Okay. But they don't get that, so don't count on that. But whose church was it? Christ. I tell folks, if you can explain who owns your church, and the owners are human beings, it's not a New Testament church. A New Testament church belongs to Christ. Okay. Well, who is appealed to perfect the churches? For example, the Galatian heresy, the Corinthian carnality. Paul writes the book of Galatians to correct, and I know God's giving him the words, but Paul's the human instrumentality. Paul writes the book of Galatians to correct the Galatian heresy about salvation. And he writes 1 Corinthians to correct the ungodly behavior in the Corinthian church. So who does he appeal to clean up the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church. Okay. He said, why didn't Paul write headquarters and say, you need to clean that church up? There was no headquarters to write. Even on the subject of salvation, and how do you get a more important subject than salvation? Who did he appeal to straighten out the Galatian church? The Galatian church. There was no headquarters. Presbyterians have what they call the presbytery, and the preachers of an area get together and make decisions. I was telling you, we negotiated to buy 5 buildings, First Presbyterian Church. We came up with the deal, the pastor signed off, the congregation signed off, and then he had to meet with the other Presbyterian preachers in the area and get them to sign off on it. And we wouldn't dream of anything like that. But church, I mean, if there's a headquarters, would you not ask the headquarters to straighten out Galatian church? But who did Paul appeal to straighten out the Galatian church? The Galatian church. Because it was independent and autonomous and not under any human authority outside the church. Obedience to Scripture is voluntary. There wasn't any human headquarters to appeal to. Let's look at authority inside the church. They're titles, and this is important. So much misunderstanding over this areas, but there's 3 titles for what we call the office of the pastor, and each one has a meaning. Here's the 3 titles, and then I'm going to go back on the same lines and give you the meaning. The 3 titles are bishop, pastor, elder. Bishop, pastor, elder. All of these words were used in everyday Greek language before they were titles for church office. Okay? And here's what they meant. The bishop was the administrator, the person on the scene in charge. They would use this word to describe the commanding general of an army. But if you had a 2-man scouting patrol and 1 man was in charge, they would also use that word to describe the one that was in charge. It can never mean a bishop ruling over churches that he's not at. That's an improper use. Bishop is the one who is in charge on the scene. Okay? We have several pastors at Ravenswood. We have 1 bishop. You're looking at it. Okay. We have several pastors that have the title, role, and responsibility of pastoring in a part of our church. Second title is pastor, and that's the word for shepherd. It's the same word for the person who takes the sheep out and makes sure they're going to an area where there's plenty of grass and plenty of water for them. The office of leading a church is also referred to as the office of the pastor. And finally, the word elder is used. And the word elder simply means someone who is able to be an example of wisdom and maturity. It's not have a specific age attached to it. I joke at our church, we have antique buildings, more than 100 years old. We have an antique pastor, he's 60. We have an antique associate pastor, who's also 60. I said, trouble, and we have antique buses and vans. But I said, the trouble, well, it's like an antique store around our place. But that's not why we're the leaders, because we're older. And hopefully, it's because we're able to generate some measure of spiritual maturity and wisdom. Now, this is important. These 3 offices are held by the same person. It's not 3 different roles. It's 1 person fulfilling 3 different functions. And you can have a multitude of elders or a multitude of pastors, but you can't have a multitude of bishops. By definition, there's only 1 of those. That's the person in charge on the scene. Okay. 3 offices held by the same person. It's very big in the mega church movement today. And I'm not against churches because they're large. I think you've got to reach everybody you can. But in the mega church movement today, it's very common to say, well, this guy's the ruling elder, the bishop. This guy's the teaching elder, the pastor. And these folks are the other elders who do this, that, and the other. And you separate those functions. So there are churches where the bishop never opens the Word of God to the congregation. That's not what he does. He just controls things. Or where the person who opens the Word of God to the congregation has no authority whatsoever. Okay? That is not biblical. We're going to look up some passages in just a moment. See that these three offices all refer to the same person. Okay? And again, we'll see that in just a moment. Well, these three offices correspond with the threefold responsibility of the pastor as seen in the following passages. So we're going to go to five biblical passages, and you tell me what you see about those three roles in those passages. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. The elders, that's the term here for the pastor. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being samples to the flock. Okay. Which one of those three responsibilities do you find there? The answer? All three. But which name is used there? Elder. This all the responsibility. Feed the flock. You're the person supposed to see to it that your people get what they need from the Word of God. Feed the flock. But the same person that feeds the flock is supposed to take the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, because you have to, but willingly. Not for money, but of a ready mind. But you take the oversight. By the way, you notice the word take? You will find this. You almost always go through this as a new pastor unless you started a church. You go in, and there are folks there. The church obviously has been without a pastor, or they wouldn't be calling you. They're folks who rose to the forefront, sometimes because they needed to, and they have made pastoral-level decisions. And when an actual pastor shows up, people don't want to give that authority up. When I went to Ravenswood, the church had been without a pastor for 2 years. But somebody has to make pastoral decisions. They had two full-time secretaries. Do you know who was making the pastoral-level decisions during those 2 years? The secretaries. Not because they were evil, conniving women, but because somebody had to do something and there wasn't anybody else doing it. So they did. And so my first week, I sat down with them. That had become obvious to me as working together. I sat down with them. I thank you so much for what all you did to make these decisions and take care of the church. You don't need to do that anymore. Church has a pastor now. I'll do that. And they didn't really jump up and down and applaud. And one of the ladies actually said to me, said, I'm going to have trouble giving this up. I said, well, you know, hope you can work on that because I am the pastor and I will be making the pastoral level decisions now. This amazing story, not mean to belittle this lady because she did a great job for the church when it was needed. But a week later, she got an infection in her big toe that proved to be fatal and she died from it. Couple weeks later. I mean, I still scratch my head at that. I've never preached the funeral of anybody who ever died from an infection in their big toe before. I mean, the pastor has to take the over. I know people complain, they won't let me be the pastor. Why did you ask them? What does the Bible say you're supposed to do? Ask for the oversight? It says what? Take it. Walk in like you're the pastor and start acting like a pastor. Be wise, especially in the early days. People will forgive mistakes down the road once they have confidence in you. They may have more trouble with mistakes you make the first month. Be wise, be careful, but you don't ask anybody for the opportunity to be pastor. You take it. But you feed the flock, you take the oversight, and you be an ensample or an example. They're all three there, but it's called elder. But they're all three there. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. These are the Ephesian elders he's talking to. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. What does that mean? Be a good example. In other words, you're supposed to be, as the pastor, the example of everything you want your people to be. If you want your people to be soul winners, you're supposed to win people. If you want your people to be givers, you're supposed to give. If you want your people to be faithful, you're supposed to be faithful. If you want your people to be kind and gentle, you're supposed to be kind and gentle. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Well, the first phrase has to do with being an elder. The second phrase has to do with being a bishop. You're the overseer. Then to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That refers to what? Being a pastor. All three things are there, referring to the same office and the same person. The person who is the overseer is supposed to be the feeder, is supposed to be the example. And then it goes on to compare false teachers that have to be dealt with to wolves. Who is it deals with wolves? Shepherds, pastors. Okay. So you've got to do that. It means you've got to have the authority to do that. You've got to have the authority to say that cannot be taught here. My first month as pastor, I had to say to someone, you can't teach that here. And it actually upset the person's mother, and the person's mother said, well, who are you to say that? The pastor. Okay? That's what pastors do. Within the last few months, I've had to say to someone, you can't teach that here. Say, well, who are you? I'm the pastor. Who are you? Okay? That is what a pastor has to have the authority to do. Look with me, Titus chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, list the qualifications of being a pastor, and then look what it says about it. If any be blameless, the husband or one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, now we're talking about the bishop, must be blameless. In other words, he must be a good example. As the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. Means if you're a bishop, you can't hit people. That's tougher than you think. You'd be surprised how many times you meet somebody that really deserves to be slapped. But you can't do it. More than once, I've sat across the desk from somebody and say, somebody should hit him. Or even her. But it can't be me. Actually, probably more often her. But it can't be me. Not given to filthy lucre. You can't be a person who has weakness around money. That'll be a problem, you can see. And it goes on, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. That implies you've been trained in the Word of God. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In other words, you can teach the Word of God to people. Okay? And then it talks about taking the oversight thereof. Watch this. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. You've got to be able to say to the false teachers, you can't teach that here. That's because you're the overseer. And it's your job. It's my job to enforce the church doctrinal statement. Not upon every new convert that comes and hasn't had opportunity to grow yet, but upon everybody that teaches in public and represents our church. It's my job to enforce the doctrinal statement. So I have to be able to say, you can't teach that here. Okay? I've got to be the overseer. Okay? We have a doctrinal statement. We're not taking a new vote every time somebody comes in and wants to change the doctrine. Okay? We already have a doctrinal statement. We already have a Bible. We're not going to deal with that. And so that's my job to enforce that. And I mean, every Bible-believing church I know has issues with this. Charismatics want to come in and make it a charismatic church. But anybody can attend our church that's not disruptive. But you can't teach that here. The big thing lately, I'm hearing from other pastors, for me, folks want to come in and they want to come to your church for the purpose of convincing folks post-tribulation rapture. We got to start getting ready, people ready for the tribulation. But you can't teach that here. To start with, you couldn't get ready for the tribulation if you tried. So we're going to stockpile food. Guess who will get killed first if you have food and everybody around you is starving? Guess who gets killed first? You couldn't prepare for the tribulation no matter what. Have you not read what happens in the tribulation? Say, well, I got a shotgun and a lot of shells. And there are demonically inspired locusts flying around stinging people. You know what your shotgun's going to do to them? There are some human things you can prepare for, but you couldn't prepare for the tribulation. Matter of fact, the Bible doesn't tell us to prepare for the tribulation. It tells us to carry out the Great Commission. I've had to do this 3 times already in 2014. I've had to say, you cannot come here and teach people this. Okay? You know why I'm the one that says that? I'm the bishop. I have the oversight thereof. I'm the one who answers to God for what gets taught here, or where I pastor. Okay? Let's take a break. We'll come back at about 3 after.